You please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. I'd like to read from Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1. Hear God's word. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then he said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Next, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like to read beginning at verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as yet through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But the word of God abides forever." The title of my sermon this morning is "Idolatry, Sacrifice, and Temple Life." You see, as Paul says to the Corinthians, continuing in chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, in the sections verses 4 through verse 8, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to the labor." You see, the only way for the Corinthians to place Apollos above Paul or Paul above Apollos was by exalting man's wisdom They had to do that. That's what Paul has been showing, and here he demonstrates it even further. The only way they could do that was according to man's wisdom. And we know that exalting one's wisdom above God's wisdom is a sign of immaturity. It's a sign of fleshiness, living according to the flesh. This is what the Corinthians were doing and priding themselves in their own insights and their own wisdom. Exalting Paul or exalting Apollos. It would be like having two little boys and one of them has 20 pennies in his hand. And another one has 2 dimes. And they're arguing with each other, which has more? Which is better? But the only way they can argue which has more or which has better is if they put aside their understanding or the true understanding of value and impute their own concept of value. Maybe it's weight as opposed to lightness. And because my 20 pennies are heavier than your 2 dimes, I have more. Or maybe it's shininess as opposed to dullness that is of the value here. But either way, the fact that these two boys are arguing about who has what is more valuable proves the point that they do not understand true value. And they're using immature concepts of value to determine what is valuable. But they are convinced in their own minds that they understand the monetary value. But their argument proves that they don't. Their taking sides proves that they don't understand. I remember my first explanation. It's very vivid in my mind still. I know where it was and what happened straight afterwards when my parents explained to me we had a sixpence. A little sixpence was not much bigger than a dime. And we had pennies. This is an important point here. Pennies have holes in the middle. And it's not right to call anything that doesn't have a hole in the middle a penny. But that's beside the point. Our pennies were pretty big, and they did have holes in the middle, but they were probably about as big as the quarter. And a bit thicker than that, the big brass penny. And I remember my mother or father, both of them together, were saying, there are 6 of these pennies inside this sixpence. I was baffled. That's impossible. And I can remember spending an extraordinary amount of time thinking, how could I possibly cut this thing open and prove that this is true? I wanted to open up that sixpence and find out these 6 pennies inside there to see if I could actually count them out. I didn't have an understanding about monetary value. But the illustration of the two children proves the point that the Corinthians were engaged in something as foolish, something as man-centered and fleshly. You see, Paul and Apollos were saying the same thing. It was exactly the same value, the 20 pennies or the 2 dimes. It was all the same. There was no conflict in their teaching. If you embrace the truth that Paul preached, you cannot but embrace the truth that Apollos preached. It was the same truth. Their styles and their emphasis might have been different. They might have had a different way of communicating. They might have used different illustrations in their message. But the message was exactly the same. Thus, for the Corinthians to take sides, they had to be choosing man's wisdom above God's wisdom. This means that they were promoting their own ideas. Moreover, they believed that their ideas were wiser than God's truth. And they used their ideas as the standard to measure everybody else. You are wise if you conform to my ideas. You are holy if you conform to my standard of holiness. You are whatever if you conform to my self-made principles. But they had truly exalted man's ideas above God's word and had clearly, in order to make such a stand, blocked themselves off from the truth that was being proclaimed. If you believe my, or if you agree with my ideas, then you are wise. The I am of Paul in the Greek text shows a great emphasis upon I. It is a double statement. I am of Paul. There was a great emphasis being placed on the person, his own wanting to be identified, me. You know, like, I've arrived at this level of understanding, I am of Apollos. You know, it kind of puts me on this level that is a bit higher. These people were exalting themselves, but wanting to use the name of somebody else in order to cover up this self-exaltation or to disguise what they were actually doing. So they used the names of these great teachers. To claim to be of Paul, I am of Paul, or to claim to be of Apollos, you would have had to explain why you are not of, for example, if you claim to be of Paul, you would have had to explain why you were not of Apollos. Why exactly are you standing as with Paul alone and not with Apollos? Well, you would have had to have your reasons. The reasons why Paul was defective or Apollos was defective and why the other one was greater. So there was a certain amount of reasoning going on. And the only way to do this is to deceive people with respect to what Paul and Apollos taught. The proud person wants others to think that he has great insight into the mysteries that the average person doesn't quite understand. You don't quite get this. We have this great new emphasis or discovery. What was really going on, though, was that the Corinthians were rejecting God's wisdom. As we saw last time, the terms carnal and mere men referred to believers who chose man's wisdom above God's wisdom. And they do this in the name of spiritual maturity. People have done this throughout the history of the church, exalting one biblical writer above another as the church has struggled. Well, we like Paul or we hate Paul. He's so chauvinistic. Or they even go so far as to take a particular book and divide up a book of the Bible and tell us which sections are good and trustworthy and which sections are not. And the poor prophet Isaiah, he doesn't know if he's Isaiah 1, Isaiah 2, or Isaiah 3. If you get into the theological debates, and the book of Deuteronomy was written by P and Q and S and all these other determinations are saying, well, this P wrote this little paragraph here and Q wrote this, and it's all this compilation and editing and putting together. And what it's doing is undermining the authority of God's word and replacing it with man's wisdom. The reason people do this is to exalt their own wisdom. It also gives great opportunity to get a PhD. And many PhDs have been written on P. Imagine that. Which has to do with who? One of the compilers of Deuteronomy, by the way. I know somebody who did his PhD on P. These verses also highlight the Corinthians' improper view, though, of church leadership. We've seen that Paul and Apollos were not in competition with one another. Now I admit that it's possible that leaders can seek to exalt themselves because they want people to follow them. They want to feel the security and the support of people idolizing them or truly bowing to them. That is a possibility and that needs to be dealt with in its proper place. But that's not what's going on here. We need to be aware of leaders seeking to exalt themselves. But what we have here is a situation where the two leaders were not seeking to exalt themselves, and yet we have this situation with the people. Which shows us a problem with the people having a wrong view of leaders and thus placing a wrong emphasis upon them. You see, it appears that the Corinthians' hearts were turned toward human teachers rather than toward Christ. Their security and their stability and their hope was placed in these teachers. They found great strength and security in the teacher. You see, the problem comes about because the natural man wants something tangible. He wants something concrete he can put his hands on, he can feel it. And that is a constant temptation in all of our lives. Because the natural feeling is, unless I can engage something with my senses, my sense of sight, my sense of touch, unless I can engage in that kind of a way, it's not quite real to me. That's why we struggle to live by faith. Because we want to feel something. We want to see it. We want to see the end from the beginning. And we want to hold on to that. We want to see, okay, now I know I'm secure. Because I can feel the stability in this tangible object. the Corinthians were giving in to this weakness, I believe. But this is completely opposite to the spiritual man who lives and walks by faith, not by sight. You see, the flesh foolishly demands that reality be defined by what it can touch and see, and then it places its confidence in that. The Corinthians wanted something more tangible than the Word of God. Thus they chose different men, different leaders. Here's this man I can look to. Here's this man who has the answers. This is the man I can trust. This is the man I can depend upon. And they were trusting in these men in this way. But this is exactly what the children of Israel did when they came out of Egypt in the passage we read earlier. At Sinai, when Moses went onto the mountain and was delayed there with the Lord longer than the people expected, they thought he was dead. What has become of him? We do not know. Therefore, let us make idols. Let us make idols. You see, they wanted something that they could see and touch. These people did not want to serve another God. The awesome God who had delivered them from Egypt was before their eyes on the mountain, as it quaked before them, as the cloud was descended upon it in its darkness, and the lightning was there. That was right before their eyes as they said, "We don't know what's become of Moses. Let us make idols. We want something tangible. Moses is gone. We were following him. He was the thing we could touch and hold on to. He gave us confidence and security. We need something else, and so let us make idols that can go before us, that we can look at and we can have faith in those things, knowing of the reality of God by worshipping these things." Tangible, touchable things. The immature wants something he can touch with his senses and is tempted to look to man and his relationships with men instead of to Christ and his relationship with Christ. It is thought to be easier to get one's answers and encouragement from men. When that person is around, I just feel a lot more confident. Feel a lot more stable. Human relationships are important. But every human relationship should be driving us more to Christ. Should be making us more and more aware of our dependence upon Christ. We should not seek to set ourselves up as a substitute. We should seek to be setting ourselves up in a way that directs the person to Christ so that they become more dependent upon Him. We need to be aware that there is a temptation in the flesh to make ourselves dependent upon the human relationships at the expense of the very reason we exist, to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. But we have to ask ourselves, what is real for you? What is real for us? Is it "thus saith the Lord"? Or is it what our senses can test and prove that is real? What you can see with your eyes and feel with your hands? But our hope and confidence is always to be in Christ. We must appreciate the gifts that God gives us through great teachers. And it is good to be exposed to great teaching, and we need to receive and drink from that. But the consequence of receiving great teaching should be pushing us to utter dependence upon Christ. That is the goal, that we become more like Christ and more dependent upon the Father. Do you know what maturity is measured by? And how dependent you are upon Christ. That's what maturity is. Utterly dependent. Knowing from whence comes my strength. Knowing from where I look to receive all I need. That is maturity. His wisdom and His power. Whereas immaturity is measured by how dependent we are upon things other than Christ. And that is what we are constantly growing toward. More mature. Yes, sometimes our steps towards maturity are very small. But brethren, if we are making steps, that is good. If we are making progress, that is good. And let us have faith and continue on that path toward maturity. It's very clear, Paul is making. Brethren, you have a wrong perception of who we are. You have a wrong perception of who I am. I am but a servant. And Christ's servants are just that. They do the King's bidding. I am here serving you in the name of Christ, so Paul says to them. They do the king's bidding, no matter how wise or effective they might appear in the eyes of man. Kingdom increase comes only from the sovereign hand of God. No matter how dynamic Paul might have been, or how dynamic Apollos might have been, no matter how dynamic any teacher might be, the increase comes from no other source than God. And Paul makes that abundantly clear. Oh, what a temptation. What a temptation for him there to have taken some of it for himself, to have acknowledged some of the goodness he had imparted to these people. He says, I have and can do nothing. All comes from God. And he goes on, he says, God rewards. We receive our reward from Him. And as soon as you say, I'm getting a reward, you're getting a paycheck. And a person who gets a paycheck has a boss. And the boss determines what he does. So Paul leaves no room for doubt as to who he was. He is accountable, as was Apollos, and he was subject to the will of another, which is God. Our attention at every point is to be directed toward the Lord. When we are struck with great teaching, when we are exposed to great wisdom, or we ourselves use great wisdom, or when we are greatly blessed, or whatever happens, our hearts are to be feasting upon the Lord, because everything comes from His hand. Everything. And thus Paul is directing the Corinthians to Christ, although they were arguing about their different camps in the church. He says in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, as yet through fire. Paul makes it clear that he and Apollos were fellow workers, that they were doing the same job, preaching the same message, under the oversight of the same Lord, and doing it all for the glory of Christ. They were both equally responsible to the same Lord. And the field these fellow workers were working in belonged to the Lord, and this field was the body or the church. We must not get atomistic and individualistic at this point. Christ is emphasizing something in Corinthians here, and this is the church. And all these terms and these things that he is using, we need to see it reflected in the church. The body is Christ's, and the image of a field points to the need for fruitfulness. It is a field that God cultivates, and He cultivates it through His servants. But the goal of cultivation is for fruitful increase. There are important images here, and we must be careful not to divorce the individual from the community, the individual from the covenant church body. A fruitful field needs good nurture and care from those assigned to this task. Community and working in community is a vital aspect of the believer's life. And the fruitfulness of a field is attained by many different individual fruitful stalks. If you look at a drought, I don't know if you've ever seen a field that has been struck by great drought. Often you will see a couple of tall stalks, whether it's corn or whether it's wheat or whatever it is, standing up above the rest that are very stunted and anemic looking, but you'll see some that are there. And yet we look upon that field and say, this is a worthless field. There's no real fruit. Because fruitfulness in the kingdom needs to be burned into our minds has to do with community. Yes, there's individual stuff, and that's important, and we emphasize that from time to time, but Paul is emphasizing the need for fruitfulness that comes within community, within the body. There is an aspect where our efforts are to be aimed at encouraging the fruitfulness of the whole body, of one another. It is only God who gives the increase, yes, but it's a fruitful field that He wants. And that is what His local groups and congregations are. His church is to be fruitful as a body. The building is also God's. And we're also reminded in that individualism is excluded. We are responsible to work together if we are going to produce the product that God intends. These verses show us that we cannot play down the importance of the local church. It is vital in God's kingdom working. We must not pit the family against the church or the church against the family, but rather we must know the boundaries of each and the responsibilities of each and conform ourselves to those different areas and to those different responsibilities. And here Paul is focusing upon the church. You are the building of God. While individuals are inseparable from what he is saying, the emphasis is still individuals working in the context of a local gathering. A building is a structure made up of united individuals. All these different little bricks, all these different little entities that make up a building, united into one body and functioning together in order to create a functionable thing. And this function or fruitfulness comes about in uniting and holding that form. There our effectiveness is realized. And the building that Paul is talking about has one foundation. There is only one revelation that tells us what this foundation is and what the shape of the building should look like. Man's wisdom cannot tell us what it should be. The Word of God alone can show us what that is like. That is where our struggle often is, where we conform our minds to the simple things that the Word says, of how it outlays, how we should live and what we should do. Man's wisdom cannot tell us how to build, and thus we need to live in the reality that we do not build other than in accordance with what God has revealed in the Scriptures. It's not personal preference that we build according to. It's not tradition. We don't build according to our comfort zone. We build according to Scripture. And so we cannot be atomistic about the nature of our labor. We cannot be thinking of ourselves as mere individuals. If I can just be in the church and work on my own personal spiritual maturity and focus upon my own quiet time and my own spiritual growth, there's not a fruitful field produced in that way. There's not an effective building developed in that way. There has to be a very determined mindset placed upon the reality that it is in community that great effectiveness is produced. Spirituality cannot be divorced from labor in the broader community spheres of family and church. And what Paul is focusing upon here is the church. We are to be a building and to be building ourselves in accordance with Christ's truth, His wisdom and His power. That is, doing His will in the way which reflects His character and for the purpose of His glory. You see, building upon Christ includes all of these aspects. We don't only do Christ's will, but we do it in the way that Christ wants it done, i.e., we do it Christ-like. We don't just preach the gospel, but we exemplify Christ-likeness when we preach the gospel. Christ-likeness in our behavior. We don't just distribute literature. Well, this is literature. I'm just distributing literature. We distribute it in a Christ-like way, with true meaning, with true compassion, with true understanding. We don't just feed the poor, but we feed the poor in a Christ-like way. And because we're building the body, we don't just show up at church. But the reason we come is to be conformed more and more into Christ's image, to relate in a Christ-like way, to be and act in a Christ-like way. And you see, in Christ-likeness is what? Selflessness. It's the best way to describe Christ-likeness. Selflessness. Self-sacrifice. Seeking in very real terms the benefit of others above our own benefits. If this is not evident in our building, no matter how impressive the building or the structure might appear to the eyes of men, we are living a lie. We build, and the fruitfulness comes out of selflessness. It comes out of self-sacrifice because that is Christ-likeness. So we don't only want to do what He says. We don't only want to obey. Children, you don't only want to obey your parents. You want to obey them in a way that Christ obeyed His parents with complete submission of heart. Submission and joyful obedience to the word that is spoken. That's Christ-likeness. Not just obeying an outward form. And the heart is not being like Christ. When we don't offer someone something with a heart of true compassion. If I've got to do my duty and get this thing over to help this person, help this, whatever it is. If I'm just doing my duty. As opposed to truly my heart reaching out. We're not doing it in Christ-likeness. We're to take care to build on the foundation in accordance with who Christ is. And Christ is selfless. So we build on this foundation. It doesn't only mean building in accordance with what God says, i.e. this is how you do A, B, C. But it's with an attitude of Christ-likeness as we build on that foundation. Because who are we building upon? We are building upon a person, Jesus Christ. That's who we are building upon. And thus we cannot build upon the person, Jesus Christ, with an attitude that is un-Christ-like. You see, because it's possible to build upon the right foundation, but to do it for selfish reasons. We can do that. It's not always easy to tell what is motivating people, though God does. Often and in time, reveal these things. He brings about circumstances that expose the lack of Christ-likeness in a situation or in people. He can expose the motives. But God tells us very clearly, on that final day, these things will be known. The fire will reveal these things. What were you actually building? This is not referring to eternal salvation. We're dealing here, these people are saved. These people are born again by Christ's grace. But their actions and their labors were self-centered. And thus they will be consumed. You see, in all our labors for the kingdom, we are either building with eternal things like gold, silver, and precious stones, which probably in this context appears refers to marble, stuff that is long-lasting and stable. And so we're building with these things. We're either building our structures with these things, or we're building with things that will be burned up in God's evaluation of them, wood, hay, and straw. As whole churches or as individuals within churches, our work is going to be tested by the fire of the Lord. Is our focus upon serving others and true worship? Or is it upon serving ourselves and being entertained? See, because the foundation is Christ and His righteousness. If the foundation that all we do is Christ and His righteousness, then the foundation of what we do, our labors and our efforts, is not friendships. We do not go to church merely because our friends are there. Because that's where the most people I like attend. We go to church because of something far higher than friendships, and that's Christ's righteousness. Christ's truth. That which He has revealed, that which is dear to His heart, and that which is dear to our hearts. That's why we go to church. And that's how we choose a church. Where truth and righteousness is exalted. It is held up. It is treasured. It is looked to as the standard for all things. See, because what we preach, we are to practice. And when we preach Christ's righteousness and all that all people are accountable to Him and to His one standard. That's the standard that all people are going to give account to. And He is going to test it by fire when we preach that. Then we must practice that standard in our midst. When we proclaim the necessity of repentance in order to wipe the slate clean before God, then we must practice repentance in our own midst. We cannot tell the world to repent of their sin then ignore our own sins and act as if we don't need to repent. Whether we're individuals or whether as a church, we cannot do that. Corinthians were struggling with this problem as a church, acting in a way that was unchristlike in many different ways, failing to deal with repentance and sin in so many ways, and yet proclaiming the foundation is Christ and His righteousness. And they were preaching about the humility of Christ with great pride. With great pride. You see, you can build on the right foundation, but with products that are unworthy. There's no indication that this stuff that is being burned up was on the side. You see, there was the blueprint for the right foundation. On the side of it, excuse me, on the side, they were building these little shacks. Now, the implication in this text is that they were building on the foundation, but they were using products that were defective. For example, let's say we had a church ministry to the elderly. We take to them the true gospel. We preach justification by faith alone. And we serve these people and their needs in a very real way. Ministering to them, helping them with their difficulties and their struggles, and spending time with them and building relationships with them. But our motive is that we catch a pie of their will. Part of their will we want. That's what's motivating us. That's what's spurring us on and giving us motive to minister to this particular group of people, because we know there's a number of people in there who have a lot of money and they haven't got many more years to live, and the chances of them spending it up before they die and do the mass. And, oh wow, we could, you know, there's just a chance. Particularly Granny Susie over there. I really love her particularly. She has a close place in my heart because she doesn't have any family. Who else is she going to leave her money to? You see, we can do stuff that the world can look upon, and we can even have a name in the community. That church really loves the elderly and has a true, meaningful ministry, and the elderly can be truly blessed through our ministry, and yet we are building with wood, hay, and straw. We are building on the right foundation. But what is motivating us, what is directing us, is selfishness. And that'll be consumed. And rightly so. The motives there are self-serving. There are many churches and many people within churches who do what they do in order to exalt themselves and to enrich themselves. But Christ will expose all such motives. And while people will not go to hell for that, their self-serving will be exposed for what it is. And what exactly this loss is and what exactly the rewards are, we're not quite sure. But God's word says, those who build with these products of gold, silver, and marble or precious stones are building not only upon this foundation, but with a heart and with motives and desires that are Christ-like. When I obey, it's for Christ's glory with my whole heart. When I serve, it's with my whole heart for Christ's glory. And finally, the last two verses. Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Once again, this is not individual. Too many times this passage has been taken, well, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are passages that talk about that, but this is not one of them. This is still talking about the body. Together, as a body of believers who love Christ, we are the temple. And the Spirit dwells within our midst. And what Paul touches on here and the judgment he pronounces, or what God's judgment, appear to be a bit more serious than the previous, saved as by fire. Those who build with these improper things are saved as by fire. This is the local church, and the Spirit dwells in her midst, this glorious temple. And to undermine what the body is to seek its destruction. Although we don't have time to go into all the possible ways you can undermine the destruction of the body, you can undermine it by false teaching, but you can undermine it in so many other different ways. By division and divisiveness of what Paul talks about earlier on in verse 3, envy and strife and divisions. All those things undermine the body. And this is all in the context that Paul is talking about. When you've got envy and strife and divisions, you're undermining the body. This is a serious warning. The local church is God's temple. Individual believers together make up this structure. Yes, that is true. The living stones dwelling together in a living structure. That's what we are. But the focus in this text is upon the structure. It's not a small thing to undermine the church. The church has been ordained by God to preserve His truth in the earth. God is ordained to do this through His church and not through any other structure or sphere of authority. He preserves His truth through the church. That's what He ordained. It's His wisdom. Individuals and families and even political leaders can contribute to the overall preservation of the truth in some kind of way, but ultimately the responsibility to preserve the truth, to proclaim the truth, to be a minister of mercy and grace to the world is the church. And thus to undermine the church, to destroy the body, is a serious thing. You see, worshipping covenant communities, as foolish as that might appear to our great human wisdom, but worshipping covenant communities are the means through which the Spirit works to preserve and promote Christ's truth in the world. Do you realize that our existence, by God's sovereign grace and mercy, is designed to preserve and promote His truth in the world? Do you see yourselves in those terms? Thus we recognize the importance of the church. For it is through the church that the Holy Spirit works to strengthen and protect us as individuals and as a body together. Now our spiritual strengthening and protection is not done exclusively through the church, but the church's role is significant and indispensable and primary. Thus Paul argues, to undermine the church is to throw yourself into the jaws of a hostile world without God's ordained means to protect yourself or to be protected. This most certainly means that we will be destroyed. We cannot treat God's means of protection lightly and expect to be protected. On a physical level, one of the means of protecting our health, a very basic level, is to eat proper food. That's a reason for eating food, and good food, not just candy. To protect our health. That is the means God ordained. I can pray all I want on my knees for 8 hours a day praying for good health and be eating candy bars all day, and my health is going to fail because I'm avoiding the means that God has provided for the preservation and the protection of my body. And the reason my body needs to be protected is so that I can glorify Christ. In the same way, the church is the means by which God preserves and protects His truth and promotes His name and glorifies His kingdom through the church. And thus we have to have a high regard for the church. If we refuse to eat good food, we will destroy our bodies. We will. This is the God-ordained means, and the church serves in this way in the spiritual realm. Gives us protection. It is a sign of great foolishness or gross hardness of heart to undermine your protection. But then, as we see here with the Corinthians, the nature of sin is self-destruction. We will destroy those very things that give us protection. We will tear down our walls in the face of the enemy surrounding us. We will rush into battle and remove our armor. Remove our protection. And the foolish gets to a point where they say, I don't care what the consequences are, I'm just going to act in this way. Do you know that I don't care? Do you know what will happen if? Well, I don't care. That's great wisdom, is it not? So man thinks. And the Corinthians were being warned by Paul. Put aside your I don't care. Because to undermine and destroy this body, to work and function in a way that undermines its stability and its strength and its glorious mission in the earth, is to destroy yourself. Paul's point in the context is that local bodies are God's temple. You see, together as individuals, believers as we gather, we make up the temple, and thus activities that undermine the unity of the temple or the oneness of the temple destroys that temple. Destroys it. When we undermine the effectiveness of the temple, we're exposed to forces beyond our ability to resist. We'll not resist. The truth will not be preserved. And we know in God's sovereignty and God's providence, He's going to preserve His truth, and that will never be overturned. But the truth still remains that we, as a body of Christ, as His church living in these days, we have a responsibility to not undermine ourselves, but to build one another up, to strengthen ourselves, to see the importance of functioning together. Not only building upon the foundation, but building in a way that Christ builds. It is through the power of Christ who works through the Holy Spirit in the midst of the temple that we are preserved. The Corinthians were trampling upon the nature of the temple. They were trampling upon its oneness and thinking they could survive anyway. Even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, the Corinthians were trampling upon the oneness of the body and thinking they could celebrate the Lord's Supper. And somehow this image of unity and oneness, of being one body together and caring one for another, could be trampled upon. And somehow there was some spiritual support coming from the communion meal. Paul says to them, no, that will not work. It will not happen. We must have high regard for and a commitment to Christ's church. We need to be aware of idolatry, because we will look to something tangible, whether it's leaders or whether it's something else. We will look to idolatry. But rather it is about self-sacrifice. That's the sacrifice that we're talking about. Self-sacrifice. And finally, this temple life has to do with the oneness of purpose and goal, realizing the high calling that has been given to us as the people of God and the mission that we have for generations to come. The importance is here that we be part of that preservation and promotion of the truth, and that is done through fruitfulness in a body, as together we become greatly fruitful for the work of the kingdom. Let us pray. Our great God, we are mindful of our own failures and weaknesses. But Lord, we are also mindful about your great provision through Christ. Not only to cleanse us from our sin, but to empower us to truly walk before you in accordance with your truth, with hearts that are truly submissive to the intent of all that you said. Lord, may we not just be satisfied with conforming ourselves to what you said, but may we understand the intent and heart of what it means to be Christ-like. We pray, Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, that we may understand the oneness of your body, that we may realize the importance of preserving your truth through the body, and that together we might be strengthened as we by faith see with eyes of faith the significance of your church and the part and the role that we have to play within it. Lord, may we be a faithful church and body. May our hearts live selflessly for your glory alone. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.